So we're about to begin tonight in the second book of the Kings in chapter 1. And I just thought before we get there, we would try and get a little bit of our bearings again as to where we've been and where we're going. Now, you know, the book of second Kings or second book of the Kings follows the first book of the Kings, which follows the two books of Samuel. And when you look at them in continuum, what you're seeing is God's work in the history of the nation Israel over a long period of 500 or so years, beginning all the way back in 1 Samuel. What God's doing is, if you will, he's planting the kingdom with a king. And by the time he gets to the second book of Samuel, he's consolidating that kingdom around the king of his heart, which is David. And by the time we got to 1 Kings after 2 Samuel, now we have David's son coming onto the throne, Solomon, and the kingdom is strong and in its glory, and it's united. And if you're looking at the handout I gave you here, you see that the kingdom's united on the left-hand part of the page for about the first 11 chapters there. And we saw how Solomon was established by God and how he rose up his growth in grace and knowledge and understanding. And then sadly, we saw toward the end the decline of his life. And what we saw beneath that in terms of the topics is we saw not just King Solomon, but the kingdom at a time where it was peaceful and it was a tranquil, and it was united, and it had one capital, and that would be Jerusalem was the capital, and that we looked at basically a 40-year period in the beginning of 1 Kings. But sadly, we saw the kingdom divide after the 11th chapter, and then all of a sudden there was this a civil war that took place, very, very sad, and the book shows us sadly what comes to the kingdoms of Israel, and they're splitting up into Israel and Judah, and idolatry enters in. And we see here many kings were covered during that time period we looked at. I think there was about four kings of the southern kingdom and maybe seven or eight kings in the northern kingdom that we had looked at, and there was just a division. There was fighting, there were squabbles, there was turmoil. There were now two capitals. In the southern kingdom of Judah, we had Jerusalem, and in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was Samaria. And there was confusion and division. Of course, God is not the author of confusion or division. He's united in purpose and in plan and in heart. And he wants the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that wasn't going on here. And we saw the reigns of all these various different kings, and we saw in the middle of the book how when God knew that they needed to hear his word again, he sent a prophet, Elijah. And Elijah showed up, and Elijah preached against that wicked King Ahab. It was like, I think, the sixth or seventh king of the northern kingdom. And he really buckled down into idolatry and got a wife that was the daughter of a foreign priestess who brought Baal into the kingdom, and there was Baal worship, and it was just a mess, and Elijah preached against it, and we saw that. And the kingdom is divided, and finally we saw at the end of 1 Kings, we saw Ahab dying, and it talks about his death in that last book, and it talks about when he slept that his son Ahaziah came to the throne and reigned in his stead. And now we get to this second book of Kings, and we're going to begin with the reign of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. And again, if we look to this handout I gave you here, the book of the second Kings continues right on chronologically with this story, the tale of two cities, the tale of two kingdoms is what we have here. And we're going to see how Lord's going to continue to minister through the prophets. He's got Elijah. After Elijah, he'll send Elisha. And he's going to continue to minister to these people. And what we're going to see is eventually, by the time we get to the middle of the book, about chapter 17, you're going to see the northern kingdom fall. And what you're going to see is division due to disobedience leads to deterioration and decline and eventually destruction. And that's what God wants to show. The wages of sin, which comes from disobedience, is disease, decline, deterioration, depression, all the things that come, damage, and then eventually death and destruction. And that's what he's showing in the picture of these two kingdoms, which is a truth that carries on all throughout the Bible, over and over and over. These things are written for us to learn. They're examples to us to learn for. We were talking last night on the phone, Sister Carol and I mean, not all the Bible is written to us. I mean, we understand from a pure doctrinal standpoint as to what we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to behave as a New Testament Christian. You open up the book of Romans, and from Romans to Philemon, you can find as if God got you in a room and sat you down and looked right in your eye and said, this is what you're supposed to do. That's written to you as a Christian. Those 13 books from Romans to Philemon, these other books aren't written to us. God isn't telling us to set up a temple. He's not telling us to put borders and to fight Philistines. He's not telling us to go out and defend ourselves physically like these Jews did. But it's written for us because they're pictures and illustrations as to how God deals with people. And the results of either, and we'll see the results of obedience, which are the blessings, or the results of disobedience, which is the destruction we're seeing here. And what happens is by the time we get to chapter 17, the northern kingdom is so hardened in disobedience, God lets the hammer fall of destruction, and they're carried off into Assyria, captive and gone, and their land is taken by foreign people. And we see these folks will come in and take over the northern land, and no longer are those Jews in the land anymore. They're outside of the land because of their disobedience. And all that's left, we'll see if you continue looking, is now the surviving kingdom. And all that survives is one kingdom, and that's Judah. And then the rest of the book from chapter 18 on shows what happens from that King Hezekiah, the one surviving king in the southern kingdom, all the way down to Zedekiah. And the sad thing is they too end up deported in a destructed state over to Babylon, because instead of learning from the example of their neighbor who was right there, they followed their own flesh and their own ways. They did what was right in their own eyes, but they didn't follow God's covenant. And so that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through this particular book. I mean, God's always faithful. God has a covenant. God sticks to his covenant. When he sees people begin to break his covenant, he sends a prophet to give his word. We'll see this right away in the first chapter. God's going to send a prophet to speak to the new king, Ahaziah. And God's man will reveal God's plan and God's purpose. And tragically, we're going to see the people are more concerned with their own plans, their own desires, their own wants. And because of this, it's going to lead to, again, their rejection. As they reject God's rule, God's going to reject them, and it's going to lead them to be carried off into exile. And it's over and over and over. If you wanted to look, for example, go to chapter 17 to get an idea of, if you want to sum the book up in a couple of verses, a very sad chapter 17, key verses. 2 Kings chapter 17, and we'll see that what finally happens because of their disobedience is verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel. Verse 20, and the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he, that be the Lord, rent Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. And here these two verses basically sum it up. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria. unto this day. And at the time the writer's writing this, some people think perhaps that Jeremiah himself was doing the writing here, particularly because we'll see later on when he gets to the time of Josiah, Jeremiah did much preaching at the time of Josiah, and almost none of it is mentioned in 2 Kings. Of course, we have a full account of it in the book of Jeremiah, and maybe perhaps Jeremiah, as the writer, figured, look, I've got a lot of what I said in Jeremiah. I'll just give a little brief synopsis in history here. But so that's why in verse 23 it says, unto this day, it could be Jeremiah doing the writing at that point, and at that point Israel had still been carried away to Assyria. But there it is. There are the key verses of a sad book that is showing the decline as to what happens. I mean, what both the books are doing, both 1 and 2 Kings, is stressing that God is the Lord over the history of his people. It's his story. It's God's story. And you're seeing God, you know, establish a covenant. You're seeing God nurture and work with them as they're young in the covenant. You're seeing God protect them as they're growing in the covenant. And then you're seeing God, I don't want to say pull back, but almost saying, okay, now walk ye in my way. Okay, the training wheels are off. You're big enough now. The honeymoon period's over. You're not children anymore. So walk in my ways. And then you watch God as he watches them tilt to the left and then get back into the path and then fall down again and get back up, and God continuing to encourage and exhort them. And then finally there's a point where they've gone so far for so long, he has to keep the part of the covenant that he had given them a long time ago. For example, because them in the land is a response to what God had promised their forefathers years ago. You remember Deuteronomy 28. Do you remember that chapter? It's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And here they are in the land, and God had promised them over and over and over. And God's going to keep his covenant. And he's going to be long-suffering with them in this period. If you look at the bottom of the sheet I gave you, it shows all the years. You got 40 years and 90 years and 131 years and 155 years. And you start adding that up, and you're getting to 400, 500 years of God patiently giving them opportunity, new generations, new chances, renewed times. But in Deuteronomy 28, he told them in verse 1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. However, and he gives a number of blessings that run all the way down to verse 14, but then he says in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and shall overtake thee. And he talks about them, and he finally warns them in the end of verse 25. He talks about them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. One of the curses is, I'll remove you out of the land. Your position in the land is not guaranteed. Later in verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar. Verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance. The Assyrians were rough. They'd be kind of the equivalent of the Muslims today. They'll cut your head off. They were harsh, violent, cruel people. And God had warned them. And here God, after doing everything he could to plant that vine and to water that vine and to care for that vine, and he said, now I want you to bring forth good fruit unto me, and good fruit unto thyself and to thy children and thy children's children. And instead it brought forth wild fruit and bitter fruit, and the Lord let it get plucked up out of the land. Now, I know this isn't the kind of stuff that's going to fly in modern Christianity. I know what we want to hear is we're saved, we're always saved, and that's it. And by the way, so was Israel. And those people, a good number of them were saved. But what the Lord is saying is, after your soul is saved, I saved your soul so that I could change your spirit, so that with that new soul and that new spirit, I could change your life. And your life would bear good fruit, not evil fruit. Your life would bear spiritual fruit. And if you continue to rebel, I'm going to pluck you up to the point where my power won't be with you anymore. All you'll be is a broken, bitter branch off by the side, bearing no fruit whatsoever. Out of the land of joy and fellowship and communion. Of course, we see these portraits individually in Christians who are out of fellowship with God, been carried off by Assyria and Babylon because of repeated disobedience. The portraits are given here. These things are written as picture examples for us. The doctrine is in the New Testament, but the portraits are here. And as we, you know, we go through and we study these things, the glory that once united that kingdom, when they had that united spirit and they were all behind the one king who was a man that feared God and a man that went into the services and at the temple and worshipped and danced mighty before God like David and loved God, and a man like a Solomon that built the temple of the Lord. All that glory began to diminish through division, through disobedience. I mean, that testimony that the nation had, the shine began to come off of it, and it faded away. And the same thing happens in individual lives. We were, again, just to quote from a historical standpoint, as we look at these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is big with the 10 tribes, but it goes off into idolatry. If you were to study through it, there's 19 kings, not one good one, all of them bad. It ends up that if you study the 19 kings, they're actually, I don't know, you want to call them a dynasty, but it's like 9 dynasties out of 19. In other words, a father and a son, or a father and a son, like a little dynasty. 9 separate dynasties, all but one of them obtained their power and were created by killing the prior king. They were biting and devouring one another. When the evil lust that was in their heart, the spirit in them that lusted to envy, they weren't allowing God's spirit to work in them. And so we see that in the northern kingdom. Now, thankfully, in the southern kingdom, because I think of the priests, because I think of the preserving power of God, because I think of the fact that the one capital, Jerusalem, still had the temple there, you'll find that it was all basically just one dynasty, the Davidic, following all the way through. And that also was the hand of God, because he had promised that through David one day the Messiah would come. And so he had to reach down every so often and just kind of pick them up and keep them so that dynasty could survive, so we could read the book of Matthew one day and Jesus would be not just the son of Abraham but the son of David, exactly as promised, as God had promised David in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. So getting now, we've got our bearings as to where we are. We're making sense. So we're seeing this. So now going back to where in chapter 1, and sadly, the concluding chapter of 25 is another sad one, as we find Judah carried away also into captivity. Getting back to where we are in chapter 1. Now remember, in the prior chapter, Ahab had died, and his son Ahaziah is now going to take the throne of the northern kingdom. Ahaziah is the 8th king of the northern kingdom. And it told us a little while back in that prior chapter, in the prior book, that he had a very short reign, only a 2-year reign, because of how evil he was. And so here we start the second book of the Kings, and what we see is Ahaziah is now newly on the throne. His father Ahab has died, and it says, and then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And so so Ahab's got a problem. He's got a political problem. He's got a neighboring nation, kingdom, if you will, to whom his father had relationships with, and they probably had some economic deal. And usually the way it worked is if Ahab had quite a good army, maybe offered protection to Moab. Moab paid protection in the form of maybe some sheep and maybe some grain, because Moab was on the other side of Jordan there, and there might have been some well-watered plains over there, and they were able to do this. And now, with the death of Ahab and the fact that he had just lost a battle, as we read about in the last one, Moab thought, hey, he doesn't have the power to protect us anymore, and so we're not going to pay the tribute anymore. So Ahaziah's got a little bit of a political problem on his hands. But not only does he have a political problem on his hands as a leader, the new leader, verse 2, Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. Now, the way they would build the houses back then is they would often build with brick and mortar, and they would have an area where there'd be a window, and they didn't have tempered glass like they do nowadays. And so to protect someone from falling out a window, they would put a lattice of some strips of wood. And so you could look out the window without falling. And maybe perhaps this lattice was a little bit weak, and he leaned one day and he fell out, and he fell from an upper chamber, maybe 15, 20 feet, and he fell onto whatever the surface was. And through the fall, he became sick. It's very possible that he had a comminuted fracture, you know, and you get a comminuted fracture, a little bit of bone sticks out. And when you get a bone sticking out like that, you get an infection. And so they didn't have antibiotics back then. And so he's probably got an infection and he's sick. And it's touch and go for him. And it says verse 2, and he was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go, inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Baalzebub. Baal is Lord. Zebub means flies or dunghill. So it's the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dunghill. And it turns out from some of the things I was reading, the ancient documents, that that was the patron saint, the patron god, patron deity of medicine. And he was represented by a serpent, probably going all the way back to the book of Numbers. That's where they get that kind of stuff from. But anyways, so this is the patron saint of medicine. And so this Ahaziah goes and says, look, go talk to the patron god, go bow down at the statue, light a few candles, see if you can get your prayers answered over there about my illness. I mean, pray for me at this time. Who's the saint in charge of healing? Does anybody know Catholics? I don't know. St. Teresa, St. I don't know who it is. So anyways, go talk to that one. And so he sends his messengers to go to Ekron. Now, from where he is in Samaria to get to Ekron, that's going to be a three-day round-trip journey to do what needs to be done. Now, as his messengers are on the way, verse 3, God is watching from heaven. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And Elisha, of course, departed to do what the Lord said. So he's going to intercept these messengers on their way from Samaria down to Ekron. Going to stop them and give them God's message. They're going to get a message from a patron deity, from a statue, and the God of the universe is going to intercept, and he's going to bring a message that he wants, and he wants this king to know, you're making a mockery of me. Israel is my land. I planted this land. I put you in this land, and you're bowing down to an heathen idol to go for advice instead of getting on your knees and coming to me. And so the Lord sends Elijah to intercept the messengers. Verse 5, and I guess he got him. And verse 5, and when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? And now he arrives back to the king, and you know, he's back maybe the same day or the next morning, and the king is, what's this all about? I sent you on a three-day journey. What are you doing back the next morning? What happened here? You didn't do what I told you to do? Why are you back? And the messengers said, well, verse 6, there came a man up to meet us and said, go, Turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. I just want to stop for a minute. I want to observe something. You know, so often, sadly so, you'll have a man of God, a pastor, an evangelist, a teacher, even a Christian, and he won't take the time to take God's word and give it as it's written. He'll misquote God's word, or he'll alter God's word, or change God's word. You know, I looked at this thing here, and I went back to what God said in verse 3 and verse 4 and gave the message to Elijah, and obviously Elijah gave it word for word to those people. And notice, they took that message back word for word and gave it to the king. I mean, they quote the whole verse exactly as God gave it. Here's a group of lost soldiers with more respect and reverence for the word of God than many people in pulpits and on radio and TV today. I thought that was quite interesting. Just an observation I made as I looked at it. They quoted that thing word perfect. Here comes a man of God. This is what he said. I'm going to take it. I'm going to give it to whom I'm supposed to give it. No changes, no alteration. You know, if only pastors would do that. If only evangelists would do that. If only Christians would do that. Why? The word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Why would we want to change the words of Almighty God? Is it because there's no God in Christianity today? Have we gotten as bad as Ahaziah? Just a curious thought. Now we'll get back to the story. Go back to history. It's more fun than putting it in shoe leather. Anyways, and by the way, you go back to Numbers chapter 22, and there's a so-called man of God, a prophet named, what was that guy's name? Balaam. And you watch when God gave him a message, and he went to preach it, he whittled it down. He whittled two parts out of a three-part message in Numbers 22. Sad. Brethren, sistern, it ought not to be that way. We ought to be so careful about the word of God that when we're giving it to someone, we're giving them God's words and not ours, the pure words. Well, these army men didn't know any better, and they just figured, if this is Bible, I'm going to give it exactly as I got it. What I want to tell you is, it wasn't the common men that changed the word of God. It's not the common man. The common men, said the common men heard Jesus gladly. It's not the common men. It's spiritual wickedness in high places that leads to those awful changes. You remember that. Pay attention to who you're listening to and what you're reading out there. Anyway, so he gets back to the king. They get back to the king, and the king says in verse 7, really, a man said this? He said, in what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they said, why, do you want to give him an award? King, do you want to reward him? You want to give him a high place in the kingdom? He was looking to find that man so he could punish that man, that anybody would dare stop the king's command. Because he was at the point where he thinks he's king in God's land, and not understanding it's God's land, and God is allowing him as a sub-regent to rule. And where there's responsibility where there's authority. But this king has everything backwards, so he wants to find out. Verse 8, and they answered him and said, well, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. In other words, the king's probably thinking, who would dare stop my messengers? It must have been a royal person from another nation. It must have been an ambassador. It must have been a prince. It must have been someone riding on a white horse that was clothed with beautiful clothes and gold and silver. And he said, no, he's just a common guy, dressed like a man on the street. A common guy on the man of the street with the word of God. I said, well, who told you these things? Was it someone in a black robe with a collar? No, it's just a guy I work with at the workplace, at the water cooler, that gave me these words. He told me what God said. He basically told me that if I continue in this broken condition of disobedience, sick in my soul, eventually I'm going to die. Because that's basically the word that was being given to Ahaziah. You continue in that sick condition, in rebellion against me, you're going to die. Supporting unto men wants to die. That's a practical part of that message. Repent. Believe the gospel. Turn back to God. He's the giver of life. There is no hope. I've set before you life and cursing, a blessing and death. Don't choose the cursing of disobedience. Just an ordinary man. Elijah. It's a regular guy with regular clothes out there. Nothing special to look about. What was special was the way he spoke. The confidence, the power, the surety, the purity of the words. That's what made him different. So the king hears this, hairy man girt with a girdle of leather. He knows right away, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, he didn't say it like with respect. It's that Elijah the Tishbite. Just like his father said, like Micaiah the prophet. I don't want to hear what this guy has to say. I've heard that born-again Bible-thumping stuff before. I'm not interested. But there's one difference between me and the guy I witnessed to on the streets. And here's the difference. Verse 9, the king sent a captain of 50 with his 50. Said, I've got the power and I've got the might to shut this guy up. So let me send my soldiers after him. And I'll straighten this guy up. I'll shut him up once and for all. So the king sends 50 of his detail, plus another of 50, his 50. So the captain is 50 soldiers and probably 50 of his ambassadors that he had sent. Maybe they were priests. I don't know what they were that had gone to inquire of the God of Ekron. So here's what happens, verse 9. And he went up to him, this is the head captain, and behold, he, that would be Elijah, sat on the top of a hill. And he, that would be the captain of the 50, spake unto him, and here's what he says, Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. Now first off, just from the position, here's the captain with his 50, here's the 50 ambassadors of the king, religious people, I don't know what they are, and they're sitting there, and there's the man of God up on the hill. And I'm representing the king, and I'm saying the king said, come down. What the Lord is showing you is prophets are above kings. Prophets are above captains. Prophets are above soldiers. Prophets, in God's eyes, carry God's word. That's the most important person you can ever meet, is a prophet of God with the word of God. And that's how God sees it. And the rest are to obey what God said through his prophet. That's the position we're all in on planet Earth. Whether we're the small or the great, the prophet of God is above anything that we think, feel, ruminate, come up with, philosophize, or any laws that we may write, though an entire Congress writes them. The prophet is right. Everyone else is wrong. So if the whole Congress gets together and changes divorce law, guess what? The prophet's right. They're wrong. If they change the marital laws, the prophet's right, they're wrong. If they change the laws of how to deal with theft or how to deal with murder, the prophet's right, they're all wrong, no matter how many of them there are. That's the picture God's giving. And it's interesting. You'll see this phrase over and over. End of verse 9, come down. End of verse 11, come down quickly. Here's another thing. The prophet of God that's close to God is usually living above the manner of the people in the world. He's living on a higher plane. He's communing on a higher plane. His wisdom is on a higher plane. His power is on a higher plane. My recommendation, he should stay there. Do you know what the world is saying? Come down. Join us down here. Come on down. Thou man of God, come down. Thou man of God, come down to our level. Thou man of God, get down with us. Thou man of God, why don't you come and we'll go to the bar and we'll have a couple beers and talk about it. Thou man of God, why don't you come down to our level? You know where the man of God belongs? Up on the hill with God. That's where he belongs. So he tries to get him to come down. In verse 10, and Elijah said to him, answered and said to the captain of 50, "Well, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And the man of God's got God's power. And a man of God didn't have the power to do that. It was God that had the power. But the man of God was in close communion with God. And attacking a man of God that's close to God is like attacking God. And then God is his defense. And that man of God never lifted his hand. He didn't grab a spear. He didn't grab a sword. He didn't get a habergeon or a dart. He just sat there and he allowed the Lord to do it. And God did it, and the fire came down. Now, the portraits that are going to be given here, that very same prophet's going to be alive during the tribulation. That very same prophet's going to have the same power during the tribulation. You can read about it in Revelation 11, chapter 5. And God's prophets are going to have that power at God's time in God's land of Israel. It's not going to happen here in the United States. It's not going to happen in Wisconsin. It's not going to happen in Australia. But it happened in Israel because that was God's land, and it will happen again in Israel during the time of the tribulation in God's land, and God's prophets will have that power. And during that time, when the world is running amok in sin, and it's like the days of Noah, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and they're Epicurean, and they're feeding the flesh, God's men are going to have the power that when they come after them, they're going to be able to bring fire down from heaven. God's going to give them a visible portrait of his power. So how does the king respond? So the 50 go back, probably the 50 ambassadors and the priests, they go back because the captain and his 50 are dead. And here's God speaking, if you will, to this king. And I would think verse 11 would say, the king would say, and then the king repented and realized, this is a man of God with the power of God. I need to come and hear what God has to say to me. Unfortunately, 11, again also, he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he, the other captain, now says unto him, Elijah, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. In other words, the king is sick of waiting. He's tapping his feet. He wants your obedience. Verse 12, and Elijah answered and said unto him, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then go the 50 ambassadors and the priests with their long robes and their beads and their white collars, and they go back and say, you won't believe what happened. It happened a second time. The man of God prophesied and God's power came down from heaven and just took out 50 more of your soldiers. To which you think the second opportunity, the king would say, okay, I guess we're dealing with the God of heaven and earth now, and it's time for us to obey and to get in line and to repent. Unfortunately, verse 13, and he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50, thy servants, be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, now let my life be precious in thy sight. And all of a sudden, he changed his tune. And one of the things we're going to learn is that one of the ways God restrains evil is with power. It wasn't love that made this man turn. It was fear. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And now he behaves the right way. Instead of pulling out his swords, he gets on his knees. Instead of speaking harsh words, he supplicates and speaks soft words, which turns away wrath. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And now he's speaking wisely. This is how God wants us to respond to his word. Stop kicking against it. Stop fighting against it. Stop coming back three and four times with our own captains of philosophy in our own mind and get on our knees and repent and ask. Now, historically, what's happening is Elijah is wise enough to understand this Ahaziah wants to kill me. He's not inviting me to come over to pin a medal on my chest. He's inviting me to come over so he can stick a dagger under the fifth rib and kill me. And Elijah understands that. And so Elijah, before he makes a move, just the supplication of this captain is not sufficient. Elijah needs assurance from God and praise in his heart. And here's what happened, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. Yeah, you can go right into the king's court. You can stand with the king on his home territory. Because I haven't given you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And the righteous are as bold as a lion. You can go stand right in his court, just as you stood in Ahab's court. Go down with him. And verse end of 15, and he arose. And he went down with him, that would be that other captain, the third captain, unto the king. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And he didn't change one word of that message. The message didn't change. Because God's word is unchanging. Because God cannot lie, and his word changes not. And that which has gone out of his mouth, he will not alter, nor call back his words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And today, right now, in 2016, we should be preaching the same gospel that the apostle preached in 56 A.D. There's no change. It's the same gospel. Is it because there's no God in fill in the name of the city where you went? Is that why you don't know what to do? And your soul sick, and your sin sick, and your spirit sick, and you're stressed, and you're depressed, and you don't know what to do with your life? Well, if you don't turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, thou shalt surely die. And the gospel hasn't changed. And the word of the Lord doesn't change. And doesn't matter where we are, how many people are around us. The word is the same. And God will not change his word. And all he wants out of us is just to be not afraid. Fear not. Go. Give them the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the truth. Now this is what Elijah was told to preach. That'd be thousands of years ago. But we know what we're to preach. And the portrait for us to see is the same. God wants us to be men of God. He wants us to be women of God. He wants us to be communing with him in the high place. To put him in the high place of our mind and of our heart. To put him in the high place of our priority. That we're not running around like Ahaziah, doing other things and looking out the windows into the world and falling through the lattice with all the gaze that the world has for us and all the delights it's trying to get us with and leaving us soul sick. God wants us with him. And then God wants us to go. And even when someone has harmed themselves, like in Ahaziah, to bring the word of God. And if Ahaziah would be perhaps your boss, and no matter how many managers he sends, the word of God is what he needs. It's the word of God. And so we see Elijah here. God wants this kingdom to turn back. God is not going to give up in his attempt to get the northern kingdom of Israel to turn from its idolatry, to turn from its immorality, to turn from its foolishness back to him. And he'll send prophet after prophet after prophet, and the word is always the same. And I guess the old preacher says, turn or burn. And that's basically what the message is that God has to souls. Turn, and if not, thou shalt surely die. Like he said in the garden to Adam, if you partake of that tree, thou shalt surely die. Oh, thou won't surely die. No, thou shalt surely die. and talking about the death of the soul. And here he's talking about this man's death. Verse 17, and what happens? I don't know how much longer it was after this fall. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. It says, because he had no son. So here's what happened. Ahaziah dies, and Ahaziah doesn't have a son to rule. And so who ends up ruling is his younger brother, Jehoram. Jehoram is also a son of Ahab, who was also raised by Ahab and Jezebel. And he's not going to do much better when he takes over. And so he takes over, and it says, verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And I'm going to tell you, the first 17 chapters of this book, what's going to make it so difficult as you're reading, it's like a two-camera television show, and one camera is filming the northern kingdom, and the other is filming the southern, and it goes back and forth and back and forth, and all these names are changing in these various kingdoms, and you're trying, where am I? I'm in the northern kingdom. I'm in the southern kingdom. What's going on here? And this guy came when this guy's on the throne. Then this guy came when this guy's on the throne, and it's very confusing. After the 17th chapter, it's very easy to read. There's only one kingdom and one set of kings to learn, but notice how similar the names get. End of verse 17. Jehoram reigned, this is Ahaziah's younger brother, in the northern kingdom, reigned in his, Ahaziah's stead, this would be in the northern kingdom, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, that southern kingdom. And so now I've got a king in the northern kingdom named Jehoram, and a king in the southern kingdom named Jehoram. That can get confusing. And the Lord's painting a portrait for us. Because the divided kingdom, from a prophetical standpoint, historically we know it's a divided kingdom. Prophetically, it's a picture of how the church divided. And the church started in unity, just like David and Solomon. It started in unity. The kingdom was in unity. And initially, the church was unified, as we're studying in church history. But by about the 300 year, all of a sudden, the church began dividing. And there was this big, massive church in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, representing the northern kingdom of Israel. And just as Israel started with the idols and the golden calf and the statues and these local deities, the god of medicine and the god of this and the saints for this and the patron saints. And so Roman Catholicism's like Israel. And the southern kingdom represents, if you will, those that hung on to their Bible, just like the southern kingdom is the one that's got the temple, which is like a Bible. But the sad thing is, over time, as we start seeing here, there becomes a similarity to the two of them where you almost can't tell them apart. The getting similar. The names are the same. They're using the same words. They're beginning to talk the same. They're beginning to look alike and to sound alike. And that's the problem that's happened. Hey, there should be a real difference between a Bible-believing Christian, like there should have been between a Judean and an Israelite. Between a Bible-believing Christian and a Catholic, there should be a real difference. People should know, as opposed to, I don't see much difference. And here God's going to start doing it through the names and showing the similarity, how the words get the same. Catholics will talk about, they'll have a big seminar about evangelism. Of course, we talk about having evangelism. Jehoram and Jehoram, evangelism and evangelism. But they're two different things. Our evangelism is supposed to be the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their evangelism is basically trying to proselytize and draw people into their church, not to Christ. But it gets to the point where they use certain techniques of drawing a crowd, and now we're starting to use the same techniques that they use. And all of a sudden, like Jehoram and Jehoram, we're starting to look alike, and there should be a big difference. And God's painting the portrait just through the words and the names alone. All right, we'll continue next week in the second chapter, but we see where we are, and sad. It's sad to see division. God doesn't want division. God wants the unity in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace according to His word and His covenant. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Yes, I got a question.